I was listening to all of you sing How Marvelous, the song. And you know, when you sang it, you sounded like you really believed it. I mean, I can't think of a more horrible thing to sing that song and not feel that way, right? Which is what Hollywood would do. They would take a song like that and then create a church and then have anybody sing it sort of apathetically, and it would just sound so hypocritical. But that's not what you did this morning, and I'm so thankful that you sang from your hearts. All of those songs were just beautiful. Nate, you did a great job on the final song you did, The Rugged Cross. Thank you so much for doing that. We really enjoyed it. So before I get into the text and my slides, because we are continuing on this series, Fighting the Dark Satanic Forces with the Full Armor of God, and it's been a long series, but I think it's been a productive series. I've gotten a lot of encouragement in terms of feedback from you regarding it. And I'm not trying to, you know, rush through it. I think that I've never done a series on this text in the way that I've been doing it. And it's been very enlightening for me, very helpful for me, and hopefully very helpful for you as well. But today we're going to be talking about how in Ephesians 6:15 he says, as part of the armor of God, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So this week and next week we're going to be talking about the gospel and the implications, the seriousness that's associated with the gospel. And so as I was thinking about this, it reminded me of how the gospel came into my life. And so some of you know this story. Many of you do not know this story. It's a true story. But I feel as if I should maybe lead with this first, just to get our hearts and minds in the right place. I did not grow up in a Christian home. It was, and many, as many of you did, you didn't grow up in a Christian home. My parents were as secular as you could be and participated in things that most normal people would not participate in. My father was a serial philanderer, and he was an alcoholic. And my mother, who loved him very much, was brokenhearted by that. But over time, trying to make family work with that kind of a strong personality, and he was a strong personality, she became very much a codependent, which is pretty typical. Alcoholism tends to impact everybody in the family, not just the person who has that condition. So I didn't go to church at all. We didn't go to church at all. And so we were left largely to our own devices. My oldest brother was physically abusive to all of us. And when I say physically abusive, the kind of abuse that you would not be in the same house. I'm not talking about sexual abuse, but just physical abuse. We hated Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter, because that meant that we were not in school and we would have to be with him to watch us, and that was a terrifying thing. I can remember many times looking through the window of our house to the curtain in the side, inside, just to see if he was there, to see if it was safe to go inside the house. I can remember opening the back door and walking through the back door, and in a very furtive fashion, almost like I'm telling you the truth, in a very furtive fashion, entering into the house, listening to see if he was there, and if he was there, what kind of mood he would be in. But when I was about 10 years of age, and we ran around the streets in West Washington, which is kind of the bad side of town, I remember I was with a group of friends, and we were just doing some just kid things that 10-year-olds typically do, but I did get into an argument with one of his kids, and we were gonna like fight it out near down over the hill near Catfish Creek, which is where I spent all of my time growing up and where I learned to love the outdoors. It was owned by the railroad, lots of trees, fields, and just loved spending all my time down there. But anyway, I said we were on our way to go down there and do that. There came down Brookside Avenue, I think it was a green Chevy truck. And on the hood of the green Chevy truck was a bullhorn that was announcing a puppet show and a magic show that they were going to have at the Grove Avenue United Methodist Church, which was several blocks away. Back then, that was high technology. Didn't get any more advanced than that. So you can always fight, but you couldn't always see a magic show and a puppet show. So, you know, we all stampeded up to the Grove Avenue United Methodist Church parking lot. And I knew it well because when we were out during the day, we were thirsty. There was a wet weather spring that came off the side of the hill, and we would all go there and drink water out of that wet weather spring when we were thirsty. So we knew where it was. So they backed their truck up into the parking lot where we were, and we sort of kind of stood there platoon fashion, and they started off with this magic show. Can't remember really anything they did, but I know that we all oohed and awed at this magic that he was doing. And then they did this puppet show out of the back of the truck, and the puppet show was about Jesus, and about Jesus living and dying for us. And this is true. And so when the Jesus puppet died and then rose again, I mean, the puppet just sort of popped back up there again. This other guy, who was probably in his late 20s, early 30s, stood in front of us and held up a stopwatch. And he clicked it, and he said, "Now that you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have 60 seconds to step forward and accept him as your Lord and Savior." Now, since then, I have never heard of an evangelism strategy like that in my life. Ever. So we all stood there, and we were all very uncomfortable because, you know, we were all guys, and, you know, like kids that age, you know, but back then you thought, well, religion just really isn't for guys. But as we stood there, and I was thinking, because you kind of felt badly for the guy who used this strategy, right? But he's standing there, and we're standing there. And I'm thinking in my mind, I'll just wait until someone else steps forward. And when they step forward, I will step forward. I'm 10 years old. And in my mind, I hear this other kind of reasoning that says, but if you step forward because they step forward, you will have stepped forward for the wrong reasons. Not because it's true, but because they did it. Now, in Christian theology, we call this illumination, where the Holy Spirit speaks to you and he gives you an understanding that you could not have come up with yourself. And then I stepped forward, and everyone else stepped forward. And the Holy Spirit entered into my life. And I was kind of overwhelmed by the experience, and so I began to weep. And the guy who was holding the stopwatch looked shocked, shocked that this thing had actually worked. And so he stepped forward and he said to me, I noticed that you were the first one to step forward. He says, were you a Christian before? And I had no church background or experience, and I was weeping, and I looked up at him with tear-stained eyes and cheeks, and I said, no, I'm a Methodist. So my older brother, who had some sense of, you know, denominations and things like that, started laughing, you know, at how ridiculous it was of what it was I said. But my life changed from that point on at age 10. And you can describe it however you want to. You can say that it was some kind of weird psychological thing or whatever. I'm telling you, my life changed in a dramatic way from that point in my life. And the Holy Spirit lived in me, and He changed the direction of my life so that the wackiness of what it meant to grow up in an alcoholic home with a codependent mother and all the other stuff that's associated with it had much less of an impact and effect upon my life than what it would have otherwise. And if you look at my other three brothers who never made a commitment to Christ, and you look at how the trajectory of their life went versus mine, I'm not saying that in a superior sort of way. I'm saying it's by the grace of God this happened to me. Nothing I did. Everything of what He did, that is the Lord. I'm standing here before you today not because I'm paid to stand here before you today. I'm standing here before you today to tell you that story because I can't help but tell that story, and I can't help but live this kind of life. I can't help it. There are many other things I could have done with my life. But I'm doing what I'm doing because that's what I am. And that's what God has made me. And so I know that in a room like this, you can have people from all different backgrounds, in all different places of their life, all different kinds of understanding who Christ is, what the church is, all of those kinds of things. And so I'm just saying to you, out of my own experience, and I know that other people have had many similar kinds of experiences, I know it was these kinds of experiences that shaped and changed in the entirety of the Western world for the last 2,000 years. I'm just asking you to consider what it means to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be honest. And to consider it, to set aside all the other explanations, all the other sort of worldviews and ideologies that, you know, have their own explanation of, you know, who are we, what's wrong, and how do we fix it? Those are worldview questions. And I'm saying to you, everyone here, and if you're a believer, many of you know this, you have experienced what it means for the enemy to try and take you in a different direction, to sabotage your life. You know people whose lives currently, right now, are being sabotaged because they cannot see the work of the enemy in their life. And maybe some of you who are living sabotage lives right now, you're trying to come out of that and you're looking for answers. You're searching, you're seeking, you're trying to figure it out. And so today and tomorrow, or next Sunday, I'm going to be talking about this gospel, this good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. Years and years ago, I did a sermon series on why the good news doesn't sound like good news anymore. And some of you may be coming from out of that kind of a thing where you, you've just been indoctrinated by the world in which you live, and they've basically convinced you or tried to convince you that the good news really isn't the good news. Well, I'm just telling you, I was helpless. I was this tiny little boat being pushed before this maelstrom of life. And the good news was that Jesus Christ rescued me from that maelstrom. And he can rescue anybody. There is no one here who can out-sin God's grace. So we come to this interesting text. You know, when you think about the armor of God, you think about the more sort of like the more sexy pieces of the armor, like maybe the sword or the shield or the breastplate or those kinds of things or whatever it is. But the fact that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was chained to this legionnaire or to this centurion because he was a prisoner in Rome, and the fact that he was chained to this guy, and he's looking at this guy, the most fearsome warrior in the world at the time, and he looks at the sword, he looks at the breastplate, he looks at the belt, he looks at the helmet, which was very impressive, the helmet was. And he associates the gospel with shoes. I mean, you would think something powerful like the gospel, surely that has some, maybe the sword. But he associates it with the shoes. I mean, in today's parlance, today's academic setting, somebody might say, Paul, really? And it just doesn't seem to fit. And the Apostle Paul might say, well, you just don't know what I'm thinking when I say, when I'm going to associate the gospel with shoes. The caligae. The Roman legionnaire shoe. If you go on to that next slide where there's a picture of what they look like. So in the Mediterranean portion of the world especially, this is what the Roman soldiers would have worn as a regular part of their attire. So of all things, a Roman legionnaire and or centurion, why would the Apostle Paul include something as mundane as shoes as a part of the armor of God? If you go on to the next slide. Why would they include something as mundane as shoes? Well, maybe for these reasons. When it comes to the Roman centurion's shoes, the caligae, a type of heavy-soled, hob-nailed military sand boot designed to provide durability and traction while allowing for ventilation. The calice was more fully enclosed, lace-up boots, similar to modern boots that they used in, colder climates. But they were both very similar to each other. The calice, the Roman centurion shoe's description is a sturdy, open-sided boot with a thick sole made of multiple layers of leather, which was studded with hobnails for grip and durability. They were held or bound to the foot by leather straps. The open design allowed for airflow to keep feet cool and dry, helping to prevent blisters and fungal infections, especially during long marches in hot weather. The hobnails provided excellent traction on various terrains, which could be replaced if they became worn. You can imagine what it would be like to have to swing a sword and handle a shield if your foot didn't have good traction on the ground. In fact, we know that many Roman soldiers kind of struggled fighting when they entered into large buildings where there were marble floors. So the weight of the sword or shield would make them out of bounds, and sometimes they would slip and fall. The clatter of the hobnails was intimidating to enemies, and the uniform sound of a marching legion was a psychological weapon. The caligae were necessarily designed as a pragmatic need to prosecute a war. So here are some other reasons why that was the case. Roman soldiers typically marched 20 miles per day. as a standard. Can you walk 20 miles per day in your sandals? No. I can't walk across a hardwood floor in my bare feet. But they could also cover up to 24 to 30 miles on faster marches. So when it comes to distance, 20 Roman miles, or approximately 18 and a half to 19 modern miles, was standard. They would march for about 5 to 6 hours. The conditions were that this was a regular trained march that soldiers performed in full gear. After marching, soldiers would then have to build a fortified camp, often including a ditch and a wall of stakes, before resting for the night. Here are some other factors. Marching was significantly faster on paved roads compared to unpaved or rough terrain. That makes sense. Weather was also a factor. Poor weather, especially rain, made movement much slower and sometimes nearly impossible. The soldiers also carried with them a substantial load of armor, weapons, and equipment, which could weigh up to 45 to 60 pounds or more, making sustained high-speed marches still difficult in those sandals that they wore. This is part of what made them fearsome warriors. They were supremely trained. They were in phenomenal condition. And so these shoes were an important part. So without good shoes, the Roman infantry wasn't really going anywhere. Without the mobility and efficiency associated with these shoes, there would be fewer campaigns, battles, wars, and acquired territory for the empire. Without acquired territory, there would be no world-dominating empire. Those shoes. So did you ever hear this? For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the war was lost. And it all came down to a humble nail. The Roman infantry would have not done anything if they didn't have good shoes. They couldn't have marched. They couldn't have marched fast. They couldn't have fought efficiently. So the shoe, the little humble shoe that was bound to their foot, was what made it all possible. The sword is irrelevant. The shield is irrelevant. The breastplate is irrelevant. The helmet is irrelevant without the shoe. So the essential parallel between Roman shoes designed solely for prosecuting a war, if you go on to the next slide, the essential parallel between Roman shoes designed solely for prosecuting a war and shoes designed for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, was this: that the shoes enabled the Roman soldier to move quickly and efficiently in war, to necessarily advance the cause and the purpose of Rome by defeating enemies and acquiring territory. And the readiness of the gospel enables the Christian to move quickly and efficiently in spiritual warfare, to necessarily advance the cause and the purpose of Christ by defeating dark forces and building the kingdom of God through the acquisition of territory in this world. That's why the shoe was so important, and that's why the gospel is so important. The gospel drives back the dark forces of the world. The gospel acquires territory for the kingdom. And that's why the Apostle Paul used the shoe as a metaphor for the gospel. It was that foundational. If we aren't sharing the gospel, there's no newly acquired territory. If those two men who shared the gospel with me, I'm 65, 55 years ago, 55 years ago.
What was her
name? Can't remember. Never, I just can't remember. I mean, that part of the issue when you do that kind of evangelism is there's very rarely any kind of follow-up. So I was kind of left to myself. Wish that I could have said thank you to them. I mean, if they were still alive and then I knew who they were, I would try to contact them and say thank you. Yeah, I'll see them in heaven, that's true. But because they shared the gospel with me, I was able to get involved in the conflict. And because I was able to get involved in the conflict, I have a Bible at home. And in one church that I was involved in, I wrote all of the names of the students when I was a youth minister, all of the names of the students that I knew who came to faith in Christ. I wrote all their names down that I knew of who came to faith in Christ. Now, I'm not saying they wouldn't have come to faith in Christ. I'm just saying that because the Lord used me, because I knew the Lord, these young men and women came to faith in Christ. We were driving back the darkness, the territory of the darkness. And we were able to add new people to the kingdom of God in that regard. Right now, in the USA and largely Western civilization, this is where the spiritual warfare that we are called to is not going very well. Christians and churches on a massive scale are not engaging the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some studies indicate as low as 1% of the churches in the USA have an ongoing and consistent evangelism effort. There are around 350,000 churches in the United States, Protestant churches. 1% are regularly engaged in evangelism. 1%. If only 1% of the Roman soldiers had shoes to fight the war that they were called to, just how successful do you think the Roman Empire would have been? Pragmatically speaking, honestly speaking, we are not one of those churches. Go on to the next slide, please. We are not one of those churches. We are not consistent. We do not have as much involved in our evangelism effort as we should, as believers and as an institution, where we have a more comprehensive and ongoing and consistent evangelism effort. Now, there are some reasons for that. I mean, for the longest time here at this church, almost all the people here that would worship would have said that they were Christians and that they were people of faith. But I don't think it would be fair or just or right. I don't think there would be any integrity in us saying that we are one of those 5% churches. This must change. This church and everyone in this church, we have to get a new pair of shoes. This must change. Fighting any war when you are ill-prepared by being barefoot and or having inadequate footwear can be extremely painful, if not impossible. The Apostle Peter's directive even while during persecution, to all believers is this: but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. But in your hearts, revere. You know what the word revere means? The word revere means to lovingly respect. Lovingly respect. To revere. And the point that Peter is making here is that if in your hearts you revere Christ as Lord, it will necessarily mean that you will be prepared to give an answer. So there is a direct correlation between how much we love God, both as Savior and Lord, and how much we are open to and prepared for sharing the gospel. That's just the calculus. I mean, I'm not trying to offend anybody here at all, but that's just the calculus. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, I'm going to get into the sort of the diagnostics of all that next week, and what the gospel is, and how to give the gospel, how to share the gospel. And if you've not responded to the gospel, that you'll have an opportunity to respond to the gospel in that way. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in Timothy 4:2, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So I've run out of time. I'm not going to quite finish this part one of this particular thing, but I want to just, you know, just conclude this, that it has to change. That if we are truly thankful for what Jesus has done for us in terms of how he's rescued us, saved us from ourselves, saved us from eternal separation from him. If that is something that we are truly thankful for, that we revere Christ because of that, then out of a sense of thankfulness, we will be his ambassadors, we will be his people, who will look for ways to be able to share this great story of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, to die as a substitute on behalf of our sins, so that we can enjoy him and live with him in eternity forever and ever. Many of us know people, and we love them. But as we'll get into in some of these texts next week, do we love them? Because if we love them, then we pray for their salvation. If we love them, then we're willing to find a way to have that conversation. And look, I get it. I know, and I've been there. I'm there in my life almost every day with the people that I engage. I get it. I know we live in a world that is gospel hardened. I know that. And I know it can be very awkward and all of those kinds of things. And so I'm going to talk about all of that next week, about how we work with all that. And I'll just give you a hint. There's nothing. There isn't anything. Zip, zero, zilch, yet, nine. Nothing that can replace an authentic life in Christ. And in most cases, when you live an authentic life in Christ, you have people asking you questions. So be prepared to give the reason for when they ask you. So if you know Jesus, if you love Jesus as your Savior, if Jesus is your Lord in addition to being your Savior, if you revere Him, then pray this week that He will speak to you about these things that we've talked about this morning. If you don't know Jesus, if in your heart of heart you know that you're just not there yet, consider, pray, talk to someone like me or someone else that you know about what that means. And if you can, be back here next Sunday and just hear, just give it a fair hearing about what the gospel is and how important the gospel can be to you and to others. Be fair. Be open. Hear for yourself. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you.